But God blessed, and we appreciate your prayers. And since coming back, we have moved. And so if you want to find us, maybe I give you another phone number that might help anyhow you can call. 248-3663. It's nice, closer to church. Get here in a hurry now. But anyhow, 248-3663. And we will have the address for you. But it's, praise God for his faithfulness, and it is great to be back again. We come to a great passage this morning, and there are some things that we need to talk about before we even address the content of this passage. Things that really stand out in this passage. First of all, one of the things that's so evident as we look at this passage this morning, and as we look at all the passages here in 1 Corinthians, is that there's a biblical principle to be learned. You know, so often we see the story. We know the story well. You could tell me about the church at Corinth, and I could tell you. But you know, the more I go through here, in fact, I was thinking to myself this past week, I almost need to go back through Corinthians again after we get through Corinthians, because I am seeing things that I have never seen before, and going back again, I would see things that I have not seen, principles I need to apply to my life that are life-changing. And it's so easy to look at the facts and the story and fail to gain the principle that is there for us. And I don't know about you, but I just know the whole context of Philippians and how it radically changed my life and perspective during the summertime. And as I come to this book, every chapter is doing that. In this book, by the way, just so we don't lose sight of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, notice the statement that is made in there. Paul is talking about the Old Testament. And he says, those things, notice chapter 10, verse 6, these things, the Old Testament occurrences, happened, what? As examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. See, somehow he says there's a lesson to learn. Don't just learn the lesson about Israel, learn the lesson about us from Israel. So as we look at Corinth, so many of us are going to separate ourselves and say, how does this apply to me? It's great. Corinth was a, you know, evil place. They were doing all this stuff. My friend, what they were doing, we do. The message to them is a message to us. And so crucial for us as we come to look at it. So basically, look at this. First of all, let's understand the principle. And in every one of these areas, there is that. Secondly, we must be committed to applying these principles. And why this becomes so true is this morning I want you to see the principle in this passage, but I think maybe some would feel after leaving the first part of 1 Corinthians and they see the problem of the tension of I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, that somehow Paul has left the message and all this in-between stuff is just some sermons he's preaching or some simple rhetoric. No, everything he's been saying is laying the foundation for biblical principles upon which he is going to draw a conclusion to apply to our lives. The fact of the matter is, you know, it's an unfortunate chapter breaks in 1 Corinthians, but actually maybe it's fortunate in some respects. Whoever divided it up didn't realize, but in chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, Paul is stating a principle about the power of God, okay? Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he says, let me apply that principle as I see it worked out in my life. In other words, I'm not willing to just talk to you about theory. I want to tell you about how this works in real life. Then in chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, he talks to us about the wisdom of God. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he says, let me apply that principle to the ministry at Corinth. Then in chapter 3, verses 5 through 17, he again establishes a basic principle. And now he says, let me apply it to my life, to your life, to the life of the church. And the point to be made at each of these points, Paul says, you know what? It's not enough to know what God's trying to teach. Although sometimes we miss that. We must take it the next step and figure out how it applies to our lives. As you walk out of here today, two prayers for your heart and for mine, as the prayer of my heart this last week for myself, is God, first of all, teach me what you're trying to say. I want to go beyond Corinth. I want to understand the message for me. And then, God, I want to know how this applies to every aspect of my life and my ministry here in this body. So those are two things. Let me tell you about the third one. In going through the book of Corinthians so far, and more and more I'm impressed with the fact it is one of the, if not the basic book that everybody must come to terms with. They just must. In order to understand what true Christian life is about. And one of our problems is that we need to distance ourselves from what we bring into our study of this passage. Even so far in this book, I've seen so many things that over the years I've heard taught otherwise. And you've heard taught otherwise. And for many of us, our minds are already set and we already know what this means before we ever come here. And somehow I want to ask you today, because some of the stuff we deal with today is tough stuff. And I want to say to you today, you need to distance yourself from whatever baggage you bring into this passage today. And just let God say what God wants to say to you and let God say what he wants to say to me. Don't say, well, yes, that's all right, but. No buts in this, okay? Just what is God trying to say to us? And accept it for a fact, because there, in a sense, there are two contrastive messages he wants to give us today that are so crucial to the body. And we want to hear what God has to say. We want to walk out of here reveling today in what God has to say to us. One added feature, though, just as we come to this passage, and someone has made the context, they said, in some ways, as we come to this passage today, this is one of Paul's finest hours. Here, for the first time in his letters, we catch a glimpse of the man himself and what makes him run. You know, as I think about that, I was introduced at a conference one time as a Renaissance man. I take it that was supposed to be a compliment. I have no idea what it all entailed, but that's what I was introduced as. Let me tell you something. If you want something that I would love to be a title of my life, it isn't there, but I sure love it to be, is exactly what Paul is. I would like to be called a thoroughly eschatological man. You say, hold it a moment. Let me just come back then. A thoroughly eschatological man. You're going to see that today. That's what Paul was. Now you say, well, these were eschatological people in the sense, and we're all eschatological people. You say, what does that mean? Well, we all were saved by God. We saw in chapter 2, we received the Holy Spirit. We were taught by the Holy Spirit. We can appraise everything, right? We have the mind of Christ. We know that we have a hope. In other words, that's what eschatology is about. It's the study of future things. We know that we have a future hope, right? That's fine. The question is, and this is a term someone used, and I thought, this is a great term. Does the future hope that we have in Christ, does it radicalize your present existence? I want the future hope to radicalize my life. I want to be a thoroughly eschatological man. I want everything about me to be somehow governed by that which lies ahead of me in the future. This passage is about that. The whole outlook is about that. And so as we look at it today, that's just basically we're trying to, Paul wants the Corinthians, and if you will, by extension, Paul wants us to get into the same orbit he's in and to see things from an eschatological perspective the way he does. And I hope today that maybe I can, you know, by the Spirit of God, somehow help us all just get a little bit more into the orbit we need to be in, so somehow we will gain a perspective that we do not already have. So that's what we have here. So let's look at the message of Paul in this passage. And basically, he's dealing with a problem they had in the church of leadership. I am of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of this. I'm of that. You see, it's an interesting thing. It plagues us today as well. This is no new truth, nor an old truth. It's always an abiding truth. And it's interesting as we look at this passage, there are two things. First of all, we can be guilty of exalting leadership too much or exalting them at all. On the other hand, we can be guilty, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, of treating them the way we had not ought to treat them. And so therefore, I have put the two statements on here that may be easy to remember. Don't worship them. But don't wipe your feet on them either. But anyhow, those are the two statements, okay? But let's look at the passage, because from an eschatological point of view, what is God trying to tell us? First of all, Let's go to the background. We suggested to you that this is an application of what we had in the previous context, okay? And remember, 2 weeks ago, where we were. Number one, we saw that this is in chapter 3. This is God's church from chapter 1, right? Right? This is God's church. What a truth. I just meditate on that, and I don't understand it fully, but I'm trying to understand. This is God's church. Beautiful thought. This is God's garden. I was in a home a week ago Friday night with my wife, having dinner with a man. Catholic background, owns two businesses in town, very well-to-do. 3 years ago, his oldest daughter, who has grown, has her own family. Very strong lady, accepted Christ as Savior. Got into a church immediately, and the church was one that was in the midst of a church split. She survived 4 months of that, and in spite of that, went on then to the church where we were last week, and by God's grace, her dad, who never been in this kind of church before, is attending church regularly, came to every meeting. Her mom was there, her sister's a believer, her brother-in-law is a believer, only one sister who's not and is fighting what she's doing and bringing Christianity to the family. And you sit there and think God has a beautiful garden, and to watch him grow it the way he wants to grow it and plant the kind of people in the garden that he wants to plant. It's his garden. It's a beautiful garden. And to watch the way that God selects us by his sovereign grace and makes us a part of his garden. I love to hear testimonies of how God lays his hands on people and brings them to himself. He's planting his garden. He's building his building. This isn't our building. This is a unique building. It's a beautiful building. It's beautiful not because we're a part of it, but because he is building it. It's his temple. If that be true, okay, and it's beyond if it be true, since it is true, this is God's church, this is God's garden, this is God's building, this is God's temple. Now, he says, if this is true, what does this do to this body? Now look at what he does in application of this, because I got to tell you, he's going to deal with how this applies to us, because if in fact this is all God's, and look at the summation of all of this, see, look at the statement in verse 22, all things, last part of verse 22, all things belong to you, you belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God. My friend, we're going to find that God owns more than just the church and the garden and the building and the temple. Everything's his, and because it's his, it's ours. But you know, there's a problem here. And I want to see the source of the problem for us, because we have a problem. We have a problem in seeing this as God sees it. Now, why? Look at, if you will, this phrase that is made in verse 18, and also then again, the statement, all belongs to us. This is an exciting truth. Everything belongs to us. But why can we not see it? Why can't we see this so clearly? What is it that taints us so that we cannot see so clearly what God is trying to do from an eschatological point of view? Look at verse 18, the statement, if any man of you thinks he is wise in this age. Notice the next statement, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world. Wisdom of this age, wisdom of this world. That's a problem. We have all been affected by the wisdom of this age, by the wisdom of this world. Every one of us. I stand with you to say the influence of the world around me has so influenced me that I cannot see clearly enough to become the kind of a man that God would want me to be. But by God's grace, I will continue to become that kind of a man. I want to be there. But the wisdom of this world, the influence of this age, has strongly affected me. And notice, if you will, the wisdom of this world, as far as verse 19 is concerned, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Look at verse 20. The Lord knows the reasoning of the wise of this world, that they're plain useless. You see, it's an interesting thing, because if you look at things from an eschatological point of view, everything is turned upside down. Is it not? In this book, you see, foolishness is wisdom. In this book, wisdom is foolishness. In this book, weakness is power. In this book, leaders are servants. In this book, God takes people who are nothing, and yet they're the possessors of everything. From a human point of view, none of this makes any sense whatsoever. None of it makes any sense. The only thing that makes sense is that somehow at a point in human history, through the message of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, everything was turned upside down, and what was foolish became wise. What was wise became foolish. What was weak became strong. Those who were leaders became servants, and those who were nothing possessed everything. And yet you see the world has robbed us of this because we've been influenced by the way they think, and we think the same way they do. May I just, without turning there, remind you of 2 Corinthians 6:14? Stop yoking yourselves up with the world. And then listen to chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. We need to cleanse ourselves from what? From all defilement of flesh and spirit. Flesh, the actions that we do that reflect the world. Spirit, the attitudes that we have that reflect the world. God says you must get rid of all the actions, all the attitudes that reflect the world and begin to perfect holiness in the fear of God. What has corrupted my mind and kept me from being a truly, thoroughly eschatological man, controlled by the fact that God controls my life in the future, is the fact that I have been tainted and warped by the world in which I live. And by God's grace, He will free me. Let's go on. It's interesting because it's all reversed. It's amazing reverse in this passage. And now look at what he says in this thing. This precisely the problem is this. And the trouble with this is, okay, by the way, this conceit of worldliness, okay, has carried over into the way we esteem people in the church. And my friend, they didn't just do it in Paul's day. They do it today as well. The way we deal with human leadership, my friend, is tied up with the conceit of the world in which we live. It's just very strongly so, and it's seen in this passage. I mean, you want to compare something? Look at verse 21. So then let no one boast in men. Now compare that with chapter 1 and verse 31. Just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in what? In what? In the Lord. Stop boasting in men and start boasting in the Lord. What a thought. Stop boasting in men. Start boasting in the Lord. And so the whole issue of this passage is tied up with this. What's the remedy of this problem? We know the problem is. The problem is we've been affected by this world. The problem with this is we've taken on the mindset of this world. I mean, if in fact it was asked recently, we are in our 11th year in the seminary. And the question was asked by somebody, do you have any, you know, real success stories who are out in ministry today? Well, you know what they're looking for. Somebody who has status, somebody who has success, huh? Somebody, you know, do we have any of those out there? We're all affected by this, friend. The greatest comment was that probably the greatest impact that we are having from the graduates of the seminary today are out on the mission field, and one of them is Bruce Alvord and those who work with him in making such an impact in the former Soviet Union. And one of those, of course, is our own Frank Tetreault as well. You see, the issue is we have the wrong standards, and we all are affected by this and how we judge. So that's the problem. What's the solution to the problem? Let's look at it together. First of all, understanding what in the world we are and who we are. The solution to the problem is very clearly in here. Look in verse 21. Look in verse 22. So then let no one boast in men. Why? For all things belong to you. Look again at verse 22, the last words. All things belong to you. My friend, you know, you talk about self-image these days. True, godly self-image. It's about time the church began to look at itself as it really was. We're groveling in the dirt when everything belongs to us. My friend, for a truly eschatological person, and if I want to be a thoroughly eschatological man, I must truly understand and live in light of the fact that what? Everything belongs to me. Everything belongs to me. Notice what he says here. And it's interesting with the issue that he makes in this passage, because notice, and then I belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And what a thought. But look at this, the context he makes it in. Notice he says in verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Now, we understand that. That's all right. Those three guys we met in chapter 1, and we meet them again here. And it's interesting that Paul puts himself first. He says, let's deal with the issue. But you know what? He doesn't stop there. You understand the first three things he places in here, that the thing that's very fascinating is what he places after it. He lists five things, which really, in a sense, are the five tyrannies for all of us. They're the things that cause us problems in life, and we begin to look at the world, okay? The world and all that around us, that's a tyranny. That causes anxiety. These are the things that cause anxiety for us. The world causes us anxiety. We sit and look at the world around us and we become anxious. Life causes anxiety. Death. I mean, if life is bad, death causes anxiety. The present causes anxiety. What we live in now and how we live and the problems we face, it causes anxiety. But when we start thinking of tomorrow, that even causes more anxiety. And then what an awesome statement he makes. He says, you know what? These are all ours. I love the imagery, someone said. In the cross of Christ, God planted his flag on this world and claimed it for his own. My friend, in the cross of Jesus Christ, God planted his flag on planet Earth and claimed it for his own. This world is mine. It doesn't control me. I own it. The world doesn't own me. I own it. Life doesn't own me. I own life. Death doesn't own me. I own death. The present with all of its adverse pressures and circumstances doesn't control me. I control the present. The future doesn't control me. I do. Because it all belongs to God, and Christ belongs to God, and I belong to Christ, and because of that, they all belong to me. What an awesome thought. You see, because I can die, but I still live on, see? Death doesn't control me. And you see, the minute we allow death to control, life to control, the present to control, tomorrow to control, the world to control, my friend, the minute we've done that, we have robbed ourselves of all that is ours in Jesus Christ, and we demean the position that we have in Christ. And you see the whole point of all of this. If all of this belongs to me, and all of these men, Paul says, Paul belongs to you, Apollos belongs to you, Peter belongs to you. And you guys sit there and put yourself under these circumstances and these people as if they are the ones to whom you belong, and you don't belong to them, you belong only to me, and all those things belong to me, and because they belong to me, God says they belong to you, and therefore what in the world are you doing putting yourself under the tyranny of people or circumstances or the pressures of life or the future? Can you live with that freedom today? What an awesome thought. I am free. I am not bound by man. I am not bound by circumstances. I am not bound by this world. I am not bound by life. I am not bound by death. I am not bound by the present. I am not bound by the future. I am and can be a thoroughly eschatological man. I can be, by God's grace, freed from the bondage. I can be autarkes. Nothing controls, but nothing controls. So why in the world do we then place ourselves under somebody else and say, you know what? You're in control of me. No, he is in control of us, and all things belong to him, and they belong to us. What an awesome thought. You know, as you look at this, it is interesting, though, very fascinating. We'll look at this in a moment. The sense in which, and I say that to you not because it's a personal thing, but I'm in the other role. I'm in maybe Paul's role to some degree. In one sense, I belong to you, but in another sense, I don't belong to you at all. That's a fascinating thought, and we'll talk about that in a moment. In one sense, I am called to serve you, but in the other sense, I am at all not your servant. In one sense, you see, I belong to you, but you see, in another sense, I am not accountable to you at all. You see, I can't handle that. Well, let's go to 4:1-5. But it's true, see. It's an amazing thought. But just one moment before we go on. Look at this statement you need to look at in the latter part of verse 22 and 23. Especially 23. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You know, when you look at this, the problem with this is someone looks and says, oh, you know, there's a problem here because how is this meant? And I just want to say something to you. This is dealing with not the function of God, of Christ's deity, but the function of Christ's saviorhood. That he is subordinate to the Father, but that's a functional subordination that has to do not with his position as God, because he is fully God and there's only one God. There cannot be two gods. And there's not one God up here and another God down here. That's not how it is. But what a beautiful thought in order to procure our salvation, to make us those who possess all things. Christ submitted himself to death and to the Father in dying for us. But aside from that, let's move on, because a great thought. It all comes back to that. If in fact Christ belongs to God, we belong to Christ, and everything belongs to him. The church belongs to him. The garden belongs to him. The building belongs to him. The temple belongs to him. The world belongs to him. The future belongs to him. The present belongs to him. Life belongs to him. Death belongs to him. And I belong to him. How freeing it is, my friend, to walk out of here today and realize what we have in Jesus Christ. It's not to exalt us. Is to realize that we who are nothing, that's what he says in chapter 1, at least I wasn't anything, we who are nothing possess everything. Incredible thought. Go with me to the next part, because it is interesting, because it ties into this, and without a doubt it's here. And maybe a bit of a summary, you know, into this kind of business. I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus. One of the problems with Paul was that some of these people, they weren't just pro-Peter and pro-Paulus. They were anti-Paul. And anti-Paul, Paul is the one who established the church, and now they're anti-Paul. And Paul is writing this somewhat as a defense to these people. And he starts the second epistle just a few months later exactly the same way, with a defense. But it's interesting, because what happens is they were maligning the servant. And that's what he's dealing with, and exalting one above another. And he says, that's not good. But in the process, they weren't anxious to listen to what he had to say, some of them, because they were anti-Paul. The interesting thing with that, really, is that, you know what? God chose, as we look in this next passage, to use Paul as a minister of truth. Sometimes in worldly wisdom, and I think it's a point well made, some of us categorize people in the body because of our fallenness. We do. I tire of watching people put other people in boxes. I tire of being put in a box, okay? But that's the way it is. And what happens is, we put somebody in a box, we somehow suggest, well, you see, I'm a so-and-so. See, we, in a world, we do it denominationally. I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm an independent. Or, you see, I am an evangelical. I'm a fundamentalist. And then what happens is, sometimes in the body of Christ, people say, well, he's just a fundamentalist. In other words, don't listen to him. What's he got to tell you? But you see, sometimes we shadow the one who is the messenger that God would communicate the message to us through. And we better be careful, because God will speak through whomever God wishes to speak. And God may surprise us sometimes as to where he brings the message from. Be careful, you see, in our fallenness. Be careful. Discernment, yes. That he says in this book very clearly. But be careful that we don't, in other words, taint the messenger and therefore not hear the message that God wants to communicate to us. Let's move on. As they deal with this, he deals with this passage in chapter 4, and he brings to us how in the world that we're supposed to deal with this. First of all, our problem in dealing with each other is dealt with in chapter 4, verses 1-5. And notice what happens in this passage. He identifies who in the world we are. And the statement he makes, verse 1 to 2, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. You know, I like this term stewards, and I want to deal with servants first of all. The word servant, some have said, is from an under rower. Maybe that's what it is. But anyhow, it's one who is serving somebody else and administers their affairs. The other one, steward, is one who manages the affairs. But it comes from two words, oikonomos, which is the law of the house. When I think of the law of the house, a steward, I think of Joseph. Now, just think about it for a while. Joseph wasn't the lord of the house. He was, though, the steward, okay? And in behalf of Potiphar, he handled all of Potiphar's affairs. That's a bad word to use when Potiphar's wife was to come. But anyhow, all of Potiphar's matters and functions and so forth, okay? Until one day Potiphar's wife came and he says, you know what, he's put everything under me but not you. And out of there he goes and leaves his coat behind. And you know the rest of the story. Do you know what's nice? I am a servant of Christ and I am a steward. Steward, Paul says in this context, are the mysteries of God. You know, one shows the position that you're under something, but it's an exalted position, too, of having the word of God to distribute and to give to other people. I'm a steward of God. But I like this because I'm not the Lord of the house. I only work for him. What a thought. All I am is a steward. You know what? He makes the laws of the house. Now, you know what? It was nice. We don't make the laws of the house. He's already made the laws of the house, okay? Right? All I am is someone who takes the laws of the house and administers those laws. I don't make them. You see, the trouble is we start making the laws of the house. And when we get into that, we get a legalism that just doesn't end. We don't make the laws, friend. All we do is what? We're just stewards. We carry out the laws of the house. The Lord of the house makes the laws. And now notice what happens in this passage. And in the context of this verse, too, in this case, more, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. You know what? God's stewards, whether it be I or anybody else who's in the ministry, they are not measured by eloquence. Check chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. They're not measured by wisdom. That's what we measure by. They're not measured by their initiative. They're not measured by their success. Those are all standards we use. God says none of them work because they're all man-made standards. The only standard that really matters is what? One thing. Trustworthiness. And you know, the issue here is very fascinating because as you deal with this, Paul sums it up, and you can pick up the idea in verse 3. The last line of verse 3, I do not even examine myself. If anything, that's the summary part of this passage. And let me tell you what's the problem. Somebody's going to say, well, I want to cross-reference because another place where it says examine yourself. I realize that, friend, but stay right here. Let this passage talk for itself. Don't mix it with some other passage. Now you say, well, Paul felt that the man was perfect. No. Look what he says in verse 4. Though I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. I can say to you today, and this is why, as I look at this passage, I know of nothing in my heart or life that I have to hide from anybody. As a fact, there is no drawer of my house into which you cannot look. I'm not going to invite you there, but you can look there. It doesn't matter to me. There is nothing on the computer you cannot look at. There's no book you cannot look at. There is no thought in my mind that I would want to hide from you or anybody else. I know of nothing in my heart or life right now before God that I should confess, but you know what? That doesn't equip me. Doesn't equip me. Because, see, I am not the one who passes the judgment even on myself. Only he does. And the issue is, I stand before him, he alone. Notice, he alone is the one that will do it. We'll look at this in a while. Why is it a problem if we do it? Because we tend to do this, see? Paul says, you're not my judge. He alone is. I love the passage in Romans 14 where it says, each man stands or falls before his own master. Even my own children, see, this is true. I am the father to raise these children, but you know what? I am not their judge. I am not their judge. They stand or fall before their own master, and I'm not yours either, for that matter. That's why many, if they come talk to me, they say, what do you do with this, what do you do with that? I say, I can only talk to you about biblical principles, okay? Now, if it's an absolute immoral thing you're doing that's contrary to a stated matter in Scripture that definitely is there, then I can come and talk to you, not because I judge you, but because the Word of God does. I'm careful about drawing opinions about people, even those close to me. The beautiful statement, listen to this. Each man stands or falls before his own master. You're not the master, I'm not the master, he is the master. Listen to the last part, and I love it. And they shall stand. You know, I've had people come into my home or in my life and they've wanted to tell me how to raise my kids. That's all right. I don't know what I'm doing anyhow, but it's all right. Tell me whatever you want. But you know what? Sometimes they walk into your home and they want to do it there, and you say, you know what? If they come to your house, you can do what you want. But in my house, you know, back off a bit, just moderately. Why is it we want to run into God's kids and try to tell them how to function when God is their father and he'll take care of them? He knows how to do it. He hasn't failed yet with any child that he's had to raise. And he won't fail. He is the ultimate father if there ever was one. Now, why can't we do it? Just quickly go down with me this passage. Because there are reasons why we can't be the judge and we dare not be the judge. Number one, as we look at this passage, the difficulty with all of us in the context of judging somebody else, without a doubt, is that we are affected. We do not know the real issue, and we're affected by the world in which we live, and we are. You and I are. We're affected by the standards of this world, you see. And we do not have the adequate basis upon which to pass judgment on anybody else here in this body, aside from something that is absolutely contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. Notice, if you will, some of the statements that are made in here. The context of verse 5 especially. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. You know what? Paul says, you know what? Nobody can examine me, this side of glory. And I'll tell you why. Because there are a lot of reasons. Number one, we do not know the ministry God's given to each other. We don't. We can open the door, and I think that's what we need to be about, releasing people to ministry. But I don't know the exact ministry God's called you to. We're in a releasing business, friend. That's what we're in. Keep releasing my wife, and keep releasing my kids, and keep releasing anybody that God allows me to touch. And I could not tell you what exactly their roles will be, because I don't know what God's designed for them, but I just keep allowing the door to open up and let God reveal to them that which God has laid upon their lives to do and to be. See, I don't know the ministry that God's called each of you to. If I did, it'd be easy, see? We could design this thing in a hurry and say, all right, this is what God's called you. But you see, that's what we're about in the church, is releasing people their God-given gifts. Secondly, I don't know the purpose. When Paul deals with it here and he talks about his own relationship as a steward of the mysteries of God in verse 1, and he says, it's a small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. You know why? Because we don't even understand the purpose of somebody's ministry. Do they understand it? They understand fully what Paul was about? See, that's what made the Philippian church so incredible. Somehow they got a view of what God was touching Paul to do, and they supported Paul from day one in other churches. Unselfishly. They did this, and nobody else got a clue of what was going on. they couldn't figure it out. They didn't understand why Paul existed and what Paul was here to do. Didn't understand his ministry, the purpose of his ministry. But they didn't even understand why he was doing what he did, because notice the context here. Therefore, do not, verse 5 again, go on passing judgment before the time, and that's in the future. And some of us are passing judgment. We got it all figured out for God. God says, how in the world do you think you can, on the basis of human wisdom, assess what I am trying to do with my own child? Notice. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Boy, that's a tough one. You know what? You can examine actions and pass some statement judgment on actions, but I'll tell you, be careful when you start examining the motive of somebody. I caution myself at that point, and I would caution any of you. The reason he did this was because of such and such. You don't know why in the world anybody did anything. But it's an interesting thing for all of us. Remember Proverbs 16:2 and 21:2. Both statements are this, okay? Every way of man is right in his own eyes. I'll ask you how what you're doing and why you do. You say, oh, you can justify whatever you do, and I can justify whatever I do, right? But listen to the next statement. But God examines the motives. You and I can be doing all the right things. We can teach the classes. We can give the offering. We can minister. We can do all kinds of evangelism in the community. We can do all of this. And we think God's judging the actions. God's not judging the actions. God's judging the reason why we do the actions. Remember a young fellow in Africa. I was told that his dad was going to join us on the teaching staff. And then I said, who is he? And they said, well, who he is, he's the father of. They didn't identify him because of what he did. They said he's the father of the kid who goes around. He's a high school student. He's passing out tracts and Bibles to everybody he can. Say, godly young man, quote unquote. Kid wrote his dad a letter from college 2 years later. He says, Dad, he says, I was the biggest hypocrite in the world. He says, you see, there were other kids, and even in our own family, who are good academically and I wasn't. Who are good athletically and I wasn't. And I figured out the way to get glory was to go out there and do what I did and pass out the tracts and give out the Bibles. And I did it all for the wrong reason. And Dad, I'm sorry. But you see, I watch everybody measuring this kid and saying he's a godly kid. His motives were wrong by his own admission, not anybody else's. You and I can do the right stuff, and God examines why we do it, not what we do. And Paul says, the reason you can't judge me and I can't even judge myself is because God has a standard of judgment that you and I can't even comprehend. You see, when you say, I am not accountable to your judgment, I tell you what, it takes a very serious turn, because when you realize we're accountable to God's, that's worse than yours. You judge the outside, God judges the inside. Remember what he said to Samuel? Huh? Man looketh on the outward appearance, but what? God looks on the heart. How free today to realize that in Jesus Christ, I am not in bondage to man, to the world, to life, to death, to the present, to the future. But how incredible is that statement that I am a servant of God. And although no human court can adequately judge me, no human person can adequately judge me. I can't even adequately judge myself that one day I will stand accountable to God. And I am a bit bothered today, and I will say that to you. It's not a hobby horse I ride, because I try to stay away from such things. I am bothered today by the great movement of, you know, the accountability business. And I tell you, you know, as if what keeps me holy is the fact that there are some men checking up on me to make sure that I walk in a holy fashion. My friend, what should keep me holy is the fact that a God who sees me when no friend can ever see me, to whom I cannot lie, to whom I cannot hide anything, as I can hide it to people, even including my wife, that a God who knows the very motives of my heart, he examines me, and it's before him I will stand, and one day he will judge the very motives of my heart and the hidden things that nobody in this world can see, and he's going to judge them. And I stand before him. And so today, you see, it's an incredible truth that I am a servant of that Christ who died on the cross for me. And I am free from the bondage of those things that seem to bind me so often. And we come today to a table that speaks of all of this. In the cross of Christ, God planted his flag upon this earth and claimed it for his own. If you come back tonight, we'll study how he is claiming it for his own in the future. What made all the difference, what changes all the perspective, what makes me and can make me a thoroughly eschatological person is when I begin to realize the significance of the cross and all that God has done for me through the cross. And it frees me. And yet it binds me. It frees me from a bondage to man, but it binds me in an incredible responsibility to Almighty God. As you partake of the cup today, I pray that it will not be partaken of lightly. For it speaks to us of the freedom that is ours, but in a sense of the bondage that is ours. Free from the bondage to man, but bound inseparably to Christ and responsible to him. And as you come to this table, that's why, my friend, we need to examine ourselves and understand it's not the stuff on the surface that even we see, because he says in the first verse, you can deceive yourselves. Somehow, as the communion cup is passed today, I pray that you will somehow in your heart begin to examine your life before God and say, God, is there stuff inside of me, the reason why I do it, that somehow you're examining today and you want me to confess before you? Because you see, as you come to this table, God says, consider that. To this very church, the church of Corinth, examine yourselves. Why? Why'd you come here today? Why'd you witness this last week? Why are you preaching this morning? And then realize that before God you stand, and before him alone. We can't know what's in your heart today. We don't know. None of us does. I don't even know what's in my wife's heart today, and she doesn't know what's in mine. Only God does. Open your heart to him, please. Ask him for his cleansing from those things that you don't even realize that maybe you're doing that you shouldn't do. And by his grace, he'll reveal them to you. May God help us today to be freed from one bondage, but to accept the other responsibility that is ours because of the same cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, I glory. So bow your heads and hearts with me. And let me remind you, we come to the Lord's table. It's not our table. This does not belong to this church. It belongs to him. And if you have, by faith in Jesus Christ, accepted him as your personal Savior and Lord, I trust that today you will examine your heart before God and that you will open your life to him. And today, as the bread is passed to us, which, by the way, is only a symbol of the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died that this freedom might be ours and that this sense of responsibility might be ours. It is a remembrance of that today. And so let's prepare our hearts before God. Partake with us if in fact you know Christ as Savior. But let's all together bow our heads and hearts in prayer and open our lives to God that he might examine us. Father, as the men come to distribute these elements to us, we don't want to partake of these elements the same way we do week after week and month after month. We don't want to casually partake of these elements because we realize they speak to us of the great price that was paid to give to us the freedom to realize that you would take people who are nothing and make them possess all things through the cross of Christ. We revel in our position today. And yet, our Father, we come before you and we cry out to you and ask for cleansing. Ask that you will reveal to us the very hidden thoughts of our hearts that might be wrong in your sight. And help us, our Father, to be willing to open our lives up and to confess our sins before you. As we partake of these elements now, bless and guide, we pray. Glorify yourself in all that we do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You to join with me prayerfully and sing together.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of Almighty Rock within a weary land.
Jesus, we read, blessed the bread and the broken, said, this is my body, which is for you. This do ye as oft as you drink it. I mean, as oft as you eat, in remembrance of what? In remembrance of me. Partake with me, please. We read that after the same manner also he took the cup, and I'm going to ask in a few moments Alan Roten to come up and lead in prayer as we partake of the cup. But as we do so, I remind you of the words of Peter. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with that which is by quality precious blood, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is his blood shed for us and his body broken for us that makes it possible for us to celebrate today. So again, let's prepare our hearts as the cup is passed, as the men come forward. Alan, would you please come and lead in prayer?
Let's bow together. Father, we are overwhelmed as we are again impacted